I'm going to pray before we start today. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time in your word, Lord. Thank you for this scripture that speaks to our hearts, Lord. There's so much contained within these verses that just points us to your heart and your character, Lord. So I pray that we might see that today and that we might just have it change our lives, Lord, so that we may bring glory to you. And in your name, Jesus, amen. All right, so I entitled today's talk, God's Heart for the Broken, the Sojourner, and Those Who Respond in Faith. And I hope that by the end of our teaching time today, we know this to be true about the Lord. This chapter has so much to discuss. And I wish I could add in a lot of jokes or make this a little more lighthearted than I can, but I think we would be doing this section of scripture a disservice if we didn't handle it with appropriate dignity. So it may be a little more serious than normal, but I think it serves a purpose. And I am so excited to get to talk about Joshua 2 this week. The story of Rahab is one of my absolute favorite narratives in all of Joshua. It is a beautiful picture of redemption, and it is absolutely crucial to understanding the rest of the book to Joshua. The book of Joshua, sorry. To be honest, I'm so grateful that we get to talk about this as women as well. It allows us to have a real and a sensitive discussion about this story, one that we couldn't easily have if there was actually men in this room. So it's interesting and kind of heartbreaking to see some of the titles given by pastors to sermons on Rahab. Many sermon titles do the passage justice and speak well of it, but others kind of just left me speechless. I read a bunch of sermon titles online for the story of Rahab, and the titles included phrases like a shady lady, a bad girl of the Bible, a skeleton in Jesus' family tree, a harlot who went to heaven. I mean, the list kind of went on. And do those titles really get to the heart of the story? I mean, yes, Grace is completely scandalous. And yes, the Israelites would have been surprised by Rahab's faith. And yes, she is called a harlot or a prostitute in the Bible. I mean, we can't escape that. But is that what the whole picture of Rahab is about? No, that's the correct answer. In all fairness, I am sure the people who titled these sermons have some really valid points in their teaching. And I didn't listen to the sermons either. But we need to see this passage through a kingdom lens. So that the most important thing we can do when we're reading the story is to truly ask how it contributes to the book of Joshua and to scripture as a whole. Let's review just a little bit in Joshua chapter 1, and then we'll continue on in our study of Joshua chapter 2. And thank you, Sandra, for teaching last week. You did an excellent job on teaching us about Joshua 1. In Joshua chapter 1, we start by seeing the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. The Lord speaks to Joshua a word of encouragement in the first verses of this chapter. The Lord reminds Joshua of all the promises that he had made, and the Lord encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous as the people, they will inherit the land. And the Lord encourages faithful obedience of the people as they meditate day and night on the words of the Lord given in the law. And the Lord reminds Joshua to be strong and courageous because the Lord is with Joshua wherever he goes. And then Joshua commands the leaders to prepare the people of Israel to cross the Jordan in 3 days. And then finally, we read that the people in turn actually encouraged Joshua, telling him to be strong and courageous, just as the Lord had told him. And then the Israelites promised their obedience to Joshua as well. And so now we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 2. So let me again start by reading Joshua chapter 2, 1 through 7, where we see Rahab's faith in action as she deals kindly with the spies. It says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all of the land.' But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the ford, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now the first portion of this narrative starts with an account of Joshua sending his spies into Jericho to spy out the land. Now I know you had a question about this in your homework that asked if this actually showed some form of doubt. And I actually had to really think about that question a bit. God told them he was giving the land. God proved himself to be faithful. So why did Joshua choose to send in spies? But I think we have to go back to the account of the spies in Numbers to think about this faithfully a bit. So first, in the account in Numbers, God actually tells Moses to go spy out the land that he's giving them. He tells him to send the spies. So clearly there was purpose and possibly some testing in sending the spies out into the land. And the first time that the spies are sent by Moses, the results are disastrous. So I doubt it's really a coincidence that Joshua actually only sent two spies. Because if you remember, Moses sent 12 spies and only two brought back a good report. It's almost as if the story here is redeeming this prior story of Israel's failure to believe God's promise of a land. And second, militarily speaking, spies are necessary to provide strategic advantage. I think Sam Storms from the Gospel Coalition does a great job describing the tension that we feel in this passage. He says, "The sovereignty of God and the certainty of his promises is never designed to negate or undermine the importance of wisdom and prudence on our part." And that is what Joshua is doing here. He is applying wisdom and prudence in preparing his army for the battle that is to come. Does God fight for Israel? Absolutely. But Israel also needs to walk forward in faith while employing that same wisdom and prudence. So the spies go and they stay with Rahab, a prostitute, right? Let's make sure we don't read anything into the text that actually isn't there. There is no mention of anything improper between the spies and Rahab, so we should not read anything into the text other than that they stayed there. So Rahab's house was located on a city wall. It contained a window, and it was at the edge of the fortified city. And it was in a location that was completely strategic for the spies to be there. It allowed for a quick escape since it was at the edge of the town. Now, living on an outer wall likely meant that Rahab was poor, and it was probably a slum-type area. But living on the outer wall meant that she had less protection in case of invasion as well. And it makes sense that the closer to the middle of town you lived, that the more likely you were wealthy because you had more protection. Now, the king of Jericho, he quickly realizes that the spies are in the area. He's likely very fearful, so he sends to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men, for they are spies." And Rahab risks her life for these men as she quickly responds to the king's representative with a deception that saves the life of the spies. Now, Rahab let's talk about this a little. This has actually been a topic that has caused a lot of great controversy. The question that comes from this passage is it ever okay to lie? The passage does not commend or condemn Rahab's actions specifically. And there are some quite interesting opinions between theologians on this question. I read one commentary by a female that said that Rahab was ignorant of the Ten Commandments, therefore she had acted ignorantly when she lied. Had she known the law, she could have found a way out of lying. And there are some very reputable theologians, modern day, who will say that in every situation, God will provide a way out of our temptation to lie, and we will be able to tell the truth. And we know that there are numerous verses about God's detesting of lies and lying lips. He hates falsehood. But let's think about this a bit. What option did Rahab have in this situation? The king tells Rahab specifically, "Bring out the men who have come to you." Did she have an option to tell the truth here? Either she was to obey the king's command, or she had to deceive the king in order to show her greater hope of deliverance from the Lord through the spies she had welcomed. Can you think of a way she could have got around lying? Because I really can't. I've thought about this. She risked her life at the hands of Jericho's king in order to throw herself at the mercy of the Lord. Now let's ask ourselves some practical questions as well to think about this. So is it, and this came up in our group, is it okay to lie to an invader that your children aren't home when they are hidden in a closet? Was it okay for Corrie Ten Boom to deceive German soldiers by hiding Jews in her home. Is it okay for a teacher to say to a gunman that the students are in another classroom when they are really hidden in the room with you? And I think this actually happened at Sandy Hook. Was it okay for the Hebrew midwives, who had been instructed to kill all the baby boys, to tell Pharaoh that the Hebrew women were too fast in delivering their babies? Scripture says they were actually blessed for their actions. Was it okay for Joshua to send in a spy whose intent it was to hide and spy out the land? I mean, even the spies hiding from the king's men, isn't that an act of deception, in a sense? So remember, God told Moses to send spies into the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. And I think Sam Storms, again, who writes for the Gospel Coalition, helps us with this difficult topic. He says, it appears then that there are occasions when deception is ethically permissible. But no, not all falsehood are lies. A lie is an intentional falsehood that violates someone's right to know the truth. But there are cases in which people forfeit their right to know the truth. So the question is not whether it is ever morally permissible to lie, but what is a lie? So a lie is the intentional declaration of communication of a falsehood designed to deceive someone who has a moral and legal right to know the truth. A lie is telling an untruth to someone to whom you are morally and legally obligated to speak the truth. There are, however, certain occasions in which you are not under obligation to tell someone the truth. For example, in times of war, criminal assault, and so on. And if I was going to summarize what he's saying, what I really think he's saying is the truth is due to whom the truth is owed. So please hear me though. As believers, we are called to be those who live truthful lives. We are to be characterized as truthful. And now with that said, I'm going to leave it up to you though to decide how to be truthful to a friend who asks you if they like it. If you like their outfit, when you truthfully don't. So I'm still trying to figure out how to deal with those situations and truth and grace. So, but in all seriousness though, Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in the heart. All right. In Joshua 2, 8 through 13, we read about Rahab's confession of faith and her plea for deliverance. So let's stop before we dive into these verses and take some time as women to think about Rahab and prostitution. I think Rahab sometimes gets portrayed as a vixen, a temptress, or the one who's causing all these men to sin. But tell me, what little girl dreams of becoming a prostitute? If living in the outer edge of the wall meant she was living in the slums, so what might this have said about her situation? Let's think today. What is one of the main reasons women and children end up as prostitutes? It's because they're sold into slavery. They're taken advantage of, they are exploited, and they are brainwashed. And this is why I'm glad we get to talk about this as women. We need to view this through a lens that takes into account her situation and her plight. Have you ever thought that Rahab might possibly have been coerced by her parents to become a prostitute? It's entirely possible she was sold into slavery to cover a family debt. The fact that her family was poor and was still in contact with her means that this quite possibly was the case. And the book of Leviticus was a book of rules given by Moses to the people of Israel to help set them apart from the people that would eventually live around them in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Leviticus 19:31 says, "Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute." If this instruction was included, then it was likely a common practice in the land of Canaan. That law would have been included to keep Israel from doing the exact same. And this makes it even more likely that her family had contributed to her situation, likely out of desperation to settle a debt. And I know there are some commentaries, and I did read this, that will say that prostitution was a respected profession in Canaan, and that maybe she was even a temple prostitute or the madam of a brothel. I mean, it's possible, but even still though, this was a woman who had been sinned against over and over. And I think we need to at least consider the other position as well. And it's clear in this account that Rahab wants deliverance. She hides the spies, she pleads for her own deliverance, and she makes an oath to protect the spies if they protect her. It is as though she was actually waiting for them to come. And we also have to take into account what Rahab knows and what she tells them. Because what she knows leads her to act boldly in faith to protect these Israelite men. In verse 9, she says, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And I love these verses. Some of the events that Rahab mentioned, they had happened 40 years prior. She had heard the stories, likely for years, and she had treasured them in her heart. And she knew the Israelites were coming. She calls God in this passage by his covenant name of Yahweh. And her statement mirrors that of what Moses actually said about the Lord in Deuteronomy 4:39, when he told the Israelites, "Know therefore today, and lay it upon your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other." So Rahab had heard of God's faithfulness to his people, and she knew he was giving his people the land. And so she hoped, and she waited, and she watched for the arrival of the Israelites, and she dreamed of deliverance. She recognized that the Lord is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Does that sound to you like a woman who enjoyed her profession? She wanted desperately to be rescued. And after Rahab shares with the spies what she knows to be true about the Lord, she pleads with them to deal kindly with her father's house and to give her a sure sign that her family will be delivered. The spies respond quickly that they will spare her life if she doesn't tell of their business in the land. And they confirm to her that the Lord will indeed give them the land. Sorry, I lost my place. So she lowers them out of their window, and before they leave, they tell her to tie a red cord in the window and to gather her family into the house at that time of invasion. And anyone in the house will be spared. But if anyone is harmed who leaves the house, the spies will be completely guiltless of their oath. And this is the whole interaction. It almost has the language of a covenant, if you look at it. So we hear the terms of the oath that they make, and it has the language of as for you and as for me. And this is the same language we hear in many biblical covenants. And so what does this interaction remind you of in the Old Testament? When we went over this in our study this week, just as those who had smeared the blood of the lamb over the doorposts were spared as the Lord struck down all of the firstborn of Egypt, so too Rahab, with that scarlet cord hanging out her window, she would be spared destruction and judgment that would come upon Jericho. Joshua 2:22-24 then is the last portion of chapter 2, and it tells us of this new redeemed version of the spy account in Numbers 13-14. And it has a drastically different outcome. So the response of the 10 spies in Numbers 13-14, it led to the disciplining and great consequence of Israel. And in Joshua, we see these spies' faithful response, and it results in the Lord fulfilling all of his promises to Israel. Now let's look at the contrasting responses a little bit. In the first account in Numbers, the spies say that the land is good. But they are terrified of the inhabitants of the land, and they don't trust that the Lord will deliver them. So they come back discouraged, and they tell the people, let's just go back to Egypt. All that is, except for who? Caleb and Joshua, right? Let me ask you this. Do you think there was any difference in what the spies saw the first time and the second time? The same people groups would have been there. It's the same situation. It's just 40 years later. There is no difference in their circumstances. The difference is in the spies' response and their faith in the God of Israel to be their deliverer. They had seen God's faithfulness to Moses, and they had read scriptures from the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And if they had meditated on those day and night, as Moses and Joshua had instructed, they would have known that God had promised them this land and that the Lord had the power to deliver them. And they would have known that God's promises come to pass. They would have experienced and they would have submitted to the Lord's discipline in the wilderness. And as a result, the faithful response of these spies served to encourage the nation of Israel. And what a difference and result than 40 years ago. So what does this story contribute to the whole of Joshua? And what does it tell us about the Lord? Those are the questions we need to be asking. So first, we want to acknowledge that Joshua chapter 2 highlights God's heart for the foreigner who seeks refuge in the Lord. Rahab is a Canaanite, and we've talked a little bit about the Canaanites in our talk so far, but we'll get more into that in the next chapters. But Rahab is likely one of the last people that the Israelites would have thought should be spared. Deuteronomy 20 gives instructions for Israel to deal with nations in warfare. So for those cities outside the boundaries of the Promised Land, the cities were to be offered terms of peace. And if they accepted, the people were to become forced laborers. But if not, then Israel was to make war against that city. And then in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18, God gave Israel instructions with regards to deal with the cities that were within the Promised Land. Now, it is a little unclear in this passage if there was an assumption that the cities had refused peace. But regardless, the Lord told the Israelites, "But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." Now, we have to stop and think for a bit. Wouldn't this have certainly included Rahab? She lived in a city within the Promised Land. Her profession, whether she chose it or not, was one of the warned about abominable practices that the Lord had spoken of in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And if the spies were following the letter of the law, shouldn't they have refused to spare her? But we have to think, what was God's intent in those instructions? Was it the letter of the law? If it was, then all of Israel's acts would have truly been considered genocide. But if it wasn't just about the letter of the law, but it was about the heart of the law, in God's justice, then sparing Rahab for her act of faith was completely right and good. And clearly, we know it was not the spies alone, but it was the Lord who spared Rahab. He delivered her not only from her life in Canaan, but he also brought her life within Israel's boundaries. And we will get to see the final portion of the story of Rahab in a couple of chapters. But she went from being condemned to being delivered. And let's think how this also fits in with the rest of Scripture. Throughout the Torah, God told the Israelites to show kindness to the sojourner. And now a sojourner was any foreigner who dwelt among the Israelites and who followed their rules and their laws. And the same rules for Israel, they apply to the sojourner as well. I mean, even food from the fields, God instructed them to leave out for the sojourner and the poor, showing his heart and compassion. And a few books of the Bible later, we see God's heart again as he showed favor and kindness to Ruth, the Moabitess. She was a widow and a foreigner who became a sojourner with her Jewish mother-in-law. She was poor, she had no status, and no heir. But the Lord, in his mercy and kindness, provided for her a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. Now this redeemer married Ruth and provided for her a life that gave her an heir, a place, and a protection within Israel. Now who better to be the kinsman redeemer of a sojourner than the son of Rahab? I can imagine she instilled... I should have asked, do you remember who the mother of Boaz was? It was Rahab. Sorry, that was the punchline, right? I messed that one up. But it was Rahab, right? I mean, isn't that beautiful, right? I can imagine she stilled in Boaz the same compassion for the sojourner that the Lord had shown her. And in Christ, we see that he came not only for the native Jew, but also for the Gentile as well. Now, the Lord has always had a heart for those who seek him in faith. And those who approach the Lord in faith will be redeemed. Christ's sacrifice was completely sufficient for all who respond to him in faith. So if the Lord spared Rahab for her faith, and he has a heart for any who seek him in faith, then we have to believe that there might have been other individuals in other cities who sought refuge with Israel. And we have to believe that any man, woman, or child who responded to the Lord in faith would have been spared the destruction that we see in the next chapters. And despite how we feel as we read the next few chapters in Joshua, we have to trust the Lord's justice and his goodness. Now, second, Joshua 2 shows us a picture of God's heart for the broken. In this chapter, the Lord, in his sovereignty, sends spies to the house of a woman named Rahab, a woman who was sinned against, a woman who was marginalized, and a woman who was exploited for not only her body, but also probably for money. And in the Lord's sovereignty, he knew her faith. He knew how she would respond, and in his sovereignty, Rahab was rescued from the life she knew to a life of faith. She went from a life of despair to a life of hope, from a life of fear to a life of security in the promises of the Lord. God's heart for the broken is completely clear throughout the New Testament as well. Think back to Luke 7:41 through 49. Jesus speaks to Simon, a Pharisee who had invited Jesus to dinner. And the Pharisee was upset that a woman of the city, or a sinner, that she wipes Jesus' feet with not only a jar of ointment, but also her tears and her hair. And Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at his table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The Lord's heart for the broken has always been clear. And then third, Rahab shows us a picture of God's heart for those who act in faith. The Bible is clear that those who respond to him in faith, they will be brought from spiritual death to new life. And Rahab's kind act toward the spies lands her in one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, which is also called the Hall of Faith sometimes. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, what was that friendly welcome? She'd spared their life at the risk of losing her own. She had greater faith in the Lord's deliverance than she had in her fellow countrymen. And in James chapter 2, 17 through 26, Rahab again becomes a huge example for New Testament believers. So also, faith by itself does not have works as dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now Rahab's faith in the God of the heavens above and on the earth beneath, it caused her to act. She protected the spies despite the risk to herself, and she trusted the covenant God of Israel for her deliverance and her salvation. Now, I hope after learning about the Lord's heart, we are asking ourselves, do I have the same heart for the sojourner, the same heart for the broken, and the same heart for fellow believers who respond in faith? We have to ask ourselves, do we see others as being beyond the grace of the Lord? We should not read this passage and leave unchanged. We need to be praying for those around us who are different from us and who are broken and who seem unreachable. We pray for them. We welcome them. We show them grace. They are our fellow image bearers of the one true God. Now, after looking at God's heart in this passage, I want to stop and ask, what would we lose if the story of Rahab were not included in Joshua? So to help us understand the meaning of a particular passage, D.A. Carson from the Gospel Coalition recommends asking, what would happen if you took a particular story out of that section in that book of the Bible? So let's think about that when we look at the story of Rahab. And I hope you guys are actually kind of cringing at the mention of removing the story from Joshua, because we can't, obviously. When we read Joshua 2, we get to see God's heart and his compassion. If this chapter were removed, the battle that comes in the next chapters, it would be unbearable. They would seem like genocide. We would read the book of Joshua and leave scratching our heads, to be honest. But Joshua chapter 2 is placed in the perfect spot within the book. So when we read about Rahab, we see the Lord pursuing a broken and a desperate woman. Isn't this a complete picture of God's compassion? Doesn't it make his judgment executed on the Canaanites seem more bearable? The story of Rahab brings us clarity amidst what our modern sensitivities perceive as a chaotic bloodbath. It is the grace note amidst some really difficult stories, and I'm so grateful that this story occurs at the beginning of Joshua. So we always want to end with the question in our study, how does this story also point forward to the gospel? The story of Rahab clearly points forward to Christ in a beautiful way. It is a picture of the Lord's salvation and his deliverance. And as we learned in our study this week, the story of Rahab is a picture of the Passover. Just as the Israelites put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost and were spared the death of their firstborn son, so Rahab puts that red cord out her window and will be spared God's wrath on a sinful and corrupt nation. And just as Rahab was spared death, Christ, our Passover lamb, has spared us from the Lord's wrath on sin. Christ is our deliverer who brings us from death to life, from slavery to sin to freedom from sin in Christ. And just as Rahab was trapped in her life, we too were dead in our trespasses and have been made alive together with Christ. Let us be ever grateful for that. And finally, I want to point out that Rahab went from being completely invisible in society and was ultimately placed in the line of Christ. Matthew 1:1-6 begins the lineage of Christ. So let's listen to the first few lines. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And then we skip a few verses to verse 16, and it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Did you hear the name of several women listed in that list? Most of the women in this list, they were broken, they were defeated, and they were marginalized. And yet these women end up in the genealogy of Christ. Can you hear the Lord saying when he included these women, you have been overlooked, you've been hurt, you have been scorned, but I, the Lord, I see you. You have equal value to those men around you, and I see your pain, and I will redeem you through the precious blood of my son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this word from you, that we have the story of Rahab, Lord, to show us your heart, to show us what you care for, and to show us that you are a just, good, gracious God. Thank you that we get to hear this story as women and speak about it together, Lord, and just to let it change us. Give us a heart for the things that you have a heart for, Lord. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.